All righty, if you will, turn your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4. It's just seemingly only a few weeks ago that we started our study in this little Old Testament book. And now tonight we're going to finish it up. The first message that I preached, I titled, When Things Go From Worse to Worser. And as I promised or threatened a week or two ago, tonight I want to conclude by bringing the opposite of worse to worser, when things go to best, from best to bestest. And my wife says, that's ridiculous. That's not even a word in the English language. And I know it's not a word in the English language, but I just want to be consistent because worser is not a word either. So at least I'm consistently wrong. But if I was to give a serious title to the message tonight, I would call it The God Who Turns Things Around. That would be my serious title for this evening's message. In order, though, to see how things get turned around, I want us to go back to the very beginning of our study and just kind of remember where we came from. As the book of Ruth started out, there was a famine in the land. They were living in the town of Bethlehem, which by name means a house of bread. And there was no bread. There was a famine. Why God allowed a famine or even caused a famine in the land is not stated in Scripture. But God did cause it. The famine caused a failure in the faith of Naomi and Abimelech and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. A failure of faith because God had promised that he would provide. Even though there was a famine in the land, there had to be some provision made for his people to stay there. But rather than standing on the promises of God, they left for the country of Moab. And there was fruitlessness in the wombs of the two women, the Moabite women, that the boys had married. They were unproductive. And consequently, as the first message end, we had the forfeiture of life. All three of the men died, leaving three widows. Things had gone from worse to worser. Tonight, we're going to see how God turns each and every one of those things around. Actually, we have seen the first two of these turn around already, at least to some degree. But I want you to read along with me the rest of Ruth chapter 4. We begin reading at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child, and laid it in her bosom, and became a nurse unto it. Let me stop there for just a second. Often the word nurse here means a nursing mother, a lactating mother. Naomi at this point in time is well past being able physically to do that apart from the miraculous intervention of God. Now, God could have done that. I do not want to for any thought say that God couldn't do that, but more than likely, all this means is she gave a lot of motherly, grandmotherly attention to the child in helping to raise it. Verse 17, and the woman and the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, There is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nashon. Nashon begat Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begat Obed. And Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. little genealogy at the end. Tonight, things are going to go from best to bestest as God turns things around. First thing that God turned around, we saw it back in Ruth chapter 2, was the famine in the land. While they were there, after they had been there 10 years, they heard that once again there was food back in the promised land. So God becomes the one who replenishes the land. Understand that Israel was an agrarian society. Everything was based upon agriculture. Their whole economic system was dependent upon whether they had a good crop or not. So when a famine comes along, we're talking about their economic prosperity, or in the opposite direction, a depression of their economy. And we're talking big time depression. God has instituted a number of principles that you and I are to adhere to as we seek to be prosperous in our own personal economy. I just want to get my notes because I kind of work them together. Four of them that I want to give you tonight. First is the principle of productivity. And these are all my own designations. I think it's best declared over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul says, if any man would not work, neither should he eat. God has ordained that we are to be responsible for producing our own ability to be prosperous. And that is by doing work. Now, Paul did not say if any man cannot work. That's a different subject. But if a man is capable of working, he has the responsibility of providing for his needs. And if he says, I'm not going to do that, then Paul says, you're not really responsible to receive anything. One of the things that I am very fearful of where our society is going, not just in the United States, but all over the world, is that we're giving up on personal responsibilities. If something goes wrong, should not be held responsible for it. No matter how bad I mess up, you should just be forgiving of me. There should be no penalty to what I'm doing. Hold somebody else responsible for cleaning up the mess. But not only that, we're not responsible then for providing for our own resources. It becomes the government's responsibility to take care of us, or somebody else's. I can just sit back and take it easy. God has a principle of productivity, or if you rather, responsibility, that we take our economic affairs into our own hands as much as possible. Second is the principle of expediency. To define this, I'm going to put it in very simple terms. If you are making a dollar an hour, be sure you're not spending more than 99 cents an hour. It's as simple as that. If your outgo exceeds your income, you're in trouble. You're spending more than what you can afford to spend. Now, sometimes there is a kick, times when for a momentary period you will spend more than you can take in. But hopefully in weeks previous to that, you have taken in more than you have spent, and it evens itself out. But nonetheless, we need to be responsible of how we pay for things, how we spend our money. And if we're not expedient in that, we will not be prosperous. Thirdly is the principle of futurity. I don't know if that's a word. If it isn't, I just made up another one. My wife is shaking her head. No, that's not it. But it has to be, because every word is ending in a Y in my principles here, and it's just the way it is. Are we looking for the future? Are we planning for tomorrow? Dave, you didn't go out to work this past week, did you? Didn't earn a paycheck. Why is that? Not a paying job. Yeah, you're buried. You've been working all week long, right? Because in the past, you have put up for tomorrow. That's wonderful. In fact, one of the principles in Scripture is that we always should be at least having an eye on tomorrow. What did Joseph say to Pharaoh? He said, you're going to have 7 good years. Okay, go out and spend like crazy. No. You're going to have 7 lean years. You'd better put up for tomorrow. And I think one of the principles that we need to live by in our economy is that we have an eye on tomorrow, eye on the future. Then the final one is this, the principle of dependency. And that is this, no matter what I do, I am dependent upon God to provide. Sometimes we become proud. Oh, I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this, and I'm a self-made man. Oh, no. If it wasn't for the grace of God, we would have nothing. And as soon as we become proud, we put everything of those three former principles in jeopardy of being lost. Now, God has ordained that these things be employed in you and I in our lives to make us prosperous. But at the very same time, God sometimes intervenes in life, like he did with Naomi and Abimelech, and brings a famine, and things are gone. And they probably were scratching their heads saying, why in the world would God do this? Well, God sometimes does that in order to accomplish his will in ways that we could never dream. The will of God ultimately would be that Ruth would come back and marry Boaz. He had to get them down into Moab. That's how he accomplished those things. Should they have done those things? Should they have not remained there? Yeah, they should have. But through it all, God accomplished his will. And sometimes God will bring times of economic leanness into our lives in order to accomplish his will. I have said this before, but between my junior and senior year in Bible college, my family of 6 lived off a total income of $3,600 for the year. How do you do that? The kids could only eat on Fridays. Without the breading. No ketchup either. We had to learn some things about being dependent upon God, and God used that in our lives. Now the kids can eat 5 days a week. Nonetheless, the same God that can bring leanness into our lives can also bring prosperity. And here, Ruth comes back and she marries a very rich person by God's design. The same God that can bring economic problems into your life can also bring prosperity into your life. Don't be discouraged. Second thing that we see that takes place, there was a failure of faith. They left, they went into the land of Moab, which I don't think they should have done. I think they should have remained. But regardless, God accomplished there and changed them, and there was a revival of Naomi's faith, a revival of faith, well, not actually a revival, but a creation of faith in the person of Ruth. She comes to faith in the God of Israel through the testimony of these people, as bad as it was. Naomi says, the hand of God has been upon us. It's not been good. I don't even know why you're following after me. She gets back into the land of Bethlehem, and things start going well. And all of a sudden, she's remembering some biblical principles about the law of levirate marriage and about the raising up of seed to the inheritors. And now she's starting to live by faith. You go and you work for this fellow and you tell him that you want to be his wife and do whatever he says. That's an act of faith. Because God is working through this. One of the things I said this morning about R.W. Dale, which I like, was this. Let me find it. He ceased to be a Calvinist without becoming an Arminian. One of the things I have against Calvinistic doctrine is that it teaches that God is the issuer of faith, that man cannot believe on Jesus Christ apart from God giving that man faith. I say, first of all, show me one verse of Scripture that specifically says God gives faith. There isn't one in Scripture. Secondly, how is it that man, in his unsaved state, can believe anything? Something's ridiculous. And yet not believe the truth. That makes no sense at all. Man is capable of believing. The problem with man's depravity is that he won't believe. Not that he can't believe. And man has the capability of believing. He chooses not to. But that doesn't mean either that God isn't interested in your faith, nor active in it. If it
For by faith you were saved, it is the gift of God.
What is? What is the gift?
Salvation.
Salvation is the gift.
Salvation.
Yes, salvation is the gift. Faith is not the gift. Faith is not the antecedent of it. Okay? Faith is feminine. The it is neuter. They don't agree with each other grammatically. Nonetheless, God is interested in your faith. The fact of the matter is, if it wasn't for the activity of the Holy Spirit seeking the lost sinner, no man would ever come to faith in Christ. Because in our sinful condition, we want to run from God. We, just like Adam and Eve in the garden, when God comes after us, we want to hide. That's how a sinner reacts. But God keeps coming. And God knows how to alter sovereignly the events of things surrounding us to put us in a position where we have to, on our own accord, believe it. Or else. I think he put Naomi in that position. You either trust me or you don't. I appreciate what Greg said tonight about your discouragement and pressures. And you just trust God. And all of a sudden, there they go. The same God who allowed those things to discourage you is the same God who lifted them from you. God is the one who can revive your faith. Now, the women, we don't know exactly how long they were married, but neither of them produced a child all the time they were down there. Look once again at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, she was his wife, and when he went in unto her, this doesn't specifically say this, but I take that as the very time the marriage was consummated. The very first time they were intimate with each other. What happened? The Lord gave her conception. Notice that it just didn't happen, quote unquote, naturally. The Lord gave her conception. I take it by inference that means that all the time that they were down in Moab, God said, this is not happening now. Do you realize that God is sovereign over those things? God has designed in the course of human affairs a means by which conception takes place physically. But God is yet sovereign over that. There's poor Hannah and Elkanah, married for a period of time, she could not conceive. She goes up to the priest. She bears her heart before him, and all of a sudden, God opens her womb. There's Abraham and Sarah, and God says, you're going to have a son. And it didn't happen for the longest of times until they're past Medicare, let's put it that way. And God says, okay, now's the time. Now? Physiologically, we're past that time. God said, not in my book. And oh, by the way, there was one time and only one time where God said, we don't even need the human intervention. I can conceive a child in this virgin. God was sovereign over that. The very same God who caused the fruitlessness in the wombs in Moab brought a rejuvenation of the womb in Bethlehem. There are times in life where we think we are being unproductive. In this case, unreproductive. And I guess that's not a word either. But at least I'm consistent. And God says, I can turn that around too. I have my purposes. And my purposes require timing. And when you think, oh, I'm not accomplishing anything, it may be just simply because God said, now is not the time. God can turn that around. Well, then there was the forfeiture of life. Naomi went down there. She had a husband. She had two sons. She lost all three of them. And as she's going back, she said, I'm bitter with God. Call me Mara. Don't even bother calling me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara. I'm so bitter. Life for me is not even worth living anymore. Until she gets back into Jerusalem. Now look what it says. Verse 15, and he shall be unto thee a restorer of life. All of a sudden, life is now worth living. One of the greatest examples of how God turns lives around is found with a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Saul thought he was living life to the fullest. Saul thought that he had everything that was necessary for life, all wrapped up in and of himself. In fact, he wrote about it in Philippians chapter 3. We studied it not too long ago. And he says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. Man, I had it all together, and I'm going down, and I'm doing whatever I want to do for the Lord, and life is great, except for these Christians. And I'm going to get rid of them. And as he's walking on down the road to Damascus, God says, Saul, turn around. You're going the wrong way. And a light comes out of heaven, blinding him. And he never got to Damascus to haul those Christians back into Jerusalem. Ultimately, I believe, to their death. In fact, instead of going out and seeking death, now he's going out and preaching life. At one point, he was a savior of death unto death. God turned him around and became a savior of life unto life. There are times when you wonder if it's really worth going on. I was sharing just today, as well as yesterday, with my wife One of the things that has been discouraging about this whole COVID thing, from a ministry perspective, is that we can't have the fellowship that we normally have. This summer, I missed the picnics and the ball games. I missed the mother-daughter banquet, the father-son banquet. It looks like the Christmas banquet is in jeopardy. Those are good times. Every job has its things that you like to do, and there are things that you don't like to do. I mean, that's just the way jobs are. There's not one job where everything you do is, oh boy, I can't wait to do this. There are certain things that you say, well, I wish somebody else could do this. And when you diminish the things that are really the positive things, and the negative things become greater now in proportion, it brings a lot of discouragement. Do you really want to continue to do this? Do you really want to continue to live for the Lord when the blessings aren't just popping up all over the place? And that's where Naomi was when she said, call me Mara. And God turned her around and restored life. And she became a nurse to Obed. She held that little boy so close and said, I'm going to take care of you. And she did. I think rather well. Because that little boy grew up to be the father of Jesse, who was a godly man who became the father of David. And life really became good for Israel under the leadership of David. God is the God who turns things around. So when things are going from worse to worser, remember there's a God who can make things go from best to bestest, who can turn things around according to his will. Amen. Father, thank you for the end of the book of Ruth. But we also recognize that the end, as great as it is even greater because of the beginning. Lord, help us to remember that when things are just not good from a human perspective in life, that you are still accomplishing your purposes. And in the end, it will be great. May we remain faithful through the times of trials and tribulations, discouragement, as well as the times of elation and joy, that we might prove how wonderful and great you are to this world around us who are in unbelief of the majesty of God. To that end, we pray. In the name of our great and wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Have a good week.